Well, it's a good night to be indoors, isn't it? I did bring a little show and tell item this evening. I know I can't pass this around or anything, but I'm quite proud of it. I just received this the other day. This is the oldest book I have now in my library. I seem to be going backwards instead of forwards, and I've been looking for this book for a long time, and I finally found a pretty decent edition of it. And back in the early 1700s, there was a compendium of information that was put together over in England that was designed to be for young men who were going to be striking out on their own to kind of have some information that would help them out in a lot of various areas. This was picked up upon by some people here in the United States when our country was starting to be formed, and so they put out their own edition of it. And simple, short version, all these books back then have really long titles. The shorter version of this title is just simply, it's called The Instructor. It's a young American man's best companion. And this particular edition that I got of it, still, I think, is in terrific shape for as old as it is. This particular book was printed and published in 1794. And so this book is 213 years old and was printed just 18 years after the Declaration of Independence. What really makes this book interesting is that it was printed by, everybody considered Benjamin Franklin to be probably one of the greatest printers of all time, but in Franklin's opinion, the greatest printer the United States ever produced was a man by the name of Isaiah Thomas. And Isaiah Thomas wrote at the end of his life a large work that was on the history of printing and as it developed here in the United States. As a matter of fact, Isaiah Thomas, for some of the plates that he would use, employed as an engraver for some of the plates he would use in printing Paul Revere. And Paul Revere was one of the guys that he worked with very closely when they printed. This book was printed by Isaiah Thomas. It's a great example of his work. And it's one that, according to the database on the internet, it's one of only 21 editions of this particular runs of this book that is in existence. There's only 21 of these particular books from Thomas's printing in existence, and this is one of them. And it's really marvelous. I got it because it's got a big section, of course, on English, and it's neat to read because this was in the 18th century ligatures. So the S's kind of look like F's if they're not at the end of the word. And all of those beautiful ligatures that were a part of printing at that time that we now have all lost. It takes you a little while to get on to reading those, but once you do, you don't really hesitate any longer. But it's a terrific book. I'm not going to read out of it or anything. I just kind of brought it in for show and tell. If you'd like to come up and look at it after class, you can. I was just struck, the guy who owned this copy or received this copy at one time, a little later on after it had been printed, received a copy of this. It's got a name in it, Silas Faulkner. It says Silas Faulkner, his book, Londonderry, January 21st, 1814. And to just look at the way this guy wrote with a quill pen is just unbelievable, the beauty of the handwriting. It has examples of various hands in it. It has a huge section on mathematics and how it applies to young men in this country who are getting started. It tells you how to. It has recipes for how to make inks. It tells you how to make a quill pen properly, how to cut it when you really had a pen knife and it was really for making pens. Tells you how. It has recipes on making beer, making wine, planting gardens, what to plant at various times. It actually tells you how to construct and how to set up a sundial, which has no use for me today, but it was interesting to see their appreciation of that. But it does give you an understanding of the way they thought back then and moves you a little bit closer. It's very, very well done. I was really pleased with it. In fact, at the back here, there's a, for you ladies, they used to make, when you were a little girl in this country, you would have to make a sampler. And they show you how to do that in the back of here. And they have a family edition to this, the family's best companion, that has some other things for some of the ladies in it as well. But it was something that a young man in the United States could stick in his pouch and could head off and head out to make his own way. It was really, really interesting. What really set me back was when there's a place in here in geography. It tells you about all the countries in the world, just a little synopsis of every country. And when it came to the United States, it says the United States are, and it never says the United States is. It wasn't until after our Civil War that we began referring to the United States as an is. Before that, we were individual states. The United States are. And then it lists the states. What really rocks you back when you read this is there was only 15 states in the United States at the time this was written. They had added two states since the foundation of the country. So it makes you think. And they talk about the Mississippi River as the far western frontier. And so it's a neat little work, and I really treasure that one. So anyway, you can come up and take a gander at it after Bible class, but just another one of those things that I'm interested in, and you may not be, but it's my show and tell time, so. All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. In fact, I'm going to set that over here so I don't accidentally spill my water on it. Romans chapter 7, and we are ready for verse 14 this evening. Continuing our kind of introduction to it, we may actually get into some details tonight. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word to lay aside the cares, concerns, and your problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take your word, open it up, and read its life-changing words. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated in your grace, to understand and appreciate some things here as we conclude this issue about the law and us not being under it, but under grace. And we thank you for the effectual working of your word to be able to produce in us the truth of the matter and the ability to be able to operate on that truth rather than what we naturally would do by wanting to go under some kind of a performance system. We just pray that as we study these things, as we now look at this major section of doctrine almost as a completed section, that it will forever make the impact upon us that it's designed to make, so that we will not forget these truths, so that they will be something we remember and are cognizant of every day of our lives as we strike out under grace in chapter 8. So we again thank you for this opportunity to be educated in the proper sense and sequence of your word into these biblical truths. We pray for the clarity of what we are about to present, that it might edify us and bring honor and glory to Christ, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's once again just look at the passage we're dealing with here and kind of go through it like we did on Tuesday night, the first few verses of this big section of doctrine that finally is the final issue of us not being under the law but under grace, and this final misunderstanding being fully rooted out. Beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." We'll stop right there. That's the first proof in verse 15, 16, and 17. But that kind of warms our thinking up to what we're after. We understand and appreciate that we are dealing with this misconception or misunderstanding that the law somehow is what is made death unto me, meaning that I am somehow functionally alive. I have something to contribute. I can take the law and I can actually do it because it's in me to do it. And that is not true. The law, you were functionally alive and then became functionally dead when the law came around. You were functionally dead from the very beginning. You're still functionally dead in and of yourself of your own nature, you're functionally dead by nature, and therefore you're going to have to fully and completely operate on what God has given you and what He has made you to be in Christ by His Jehovahness and grace. And so this attacks that terrible core thinking behind anybody who would attempt to put themselves under God's program with Israel where the law is concerned in any way, shape, or form. And so that is the basis for what this corrective doctrine then is going to straighten out. The corrective doctrine is given in verse 13b in those two clauses of that last sentence. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, and the second one, that sin might by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And what we're after tonight, without going back over any of that, we've gone over it and over it and over it. Tonight what I want to do is once again focus upon this transition, not transition verse, but the verse that makes this necessary stage-setting statement and declaration to us so that the proofs can properly work. It's almost like if you're going to solder something, you have to have flux or weld something. This is that flux that makes it all stick together. I'm going to show you how, I threw together a little chart that hopefully will help illustrate what I'm after here. But what we've been looking at is just kind of getting an overall view of this verse, because even though it's very simple, and there's not a lot of words to it, there's not a whole lot to it on the outset, there are some critical issues in it that we have to take note of. And one of the things that we have been looking at, I'm just going to mention a couple of things about it now. Then we're going to look at details, and when we come back, I'm going to then deal with it in detail. But as we looked at this verse, for we know that the law is spiritual, we note that we have a large pause that takes place because we have a semicolon. So we need to get that down. What does it mean that we know that the law is spiritual? But I am carnal, sold under sin. And so that's the second clause, and we're supposed to then go on and get that and make sure we have that fully operating before we go on to the proofs. And so what we're after is the, at the end of our last lesson together, what we were doing was we were talking about two of the most important words in the entire verse. In fact, there are two words that are not only critically important to this verse, but these two words are going to have a bearing on everything else that you are going to read and study in this particular chapter. And it's the word spiritual here and the word carnal here. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And the word spiritual is right here in the Greek, pneumatikos. The word carnal is sarkikos. And so what we were doing at the end of last lesson was just kind of looking at those terms and seeing how most people look at them. And the moment that you see the word spiritual and the word carnal, many Christians automatically assume that it's talking about something that it's not, that we've got to be talking about spirituality here and carnality here. That's not, you don't have A-L-T-Y. We are talking about something that is spiritual, and it's a thing. It's the law that's spiritual. It's not Paul. Paul's not talking about his spirituality in that sense. He's not talking about his new man in that sense. And so it's not Paul the spiritual man versus Paul the carnal man as you work your way down through all of these 40-plus personal pronouns that you get from here on. And what we did was we were talking about the fact that most of the mistakes that occur in this section occur basically by the scholars, men like Dr. Schofield, Dr. Chafer. I know they're not alive to be able to defend themselves, but they're dead and they're just as wrong as they were when they were alive. But they know better now. This isn't talking at all about anything like that. And it's that kind of thinking that makes all kinds of mistakes out of this section and then comes along and looks at verse 1 of chapter 8 and can't reconcile the fact that somebody would actually say at the end of verse 8, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And because they've got a corrupted text that doesn't have that in it, they say that's not supposed to be in there. But I'm always interested in those guys who say this shouldn't be there and that shouldn't be there. None of them have the guts of their convictions, the convictions of what they profess anyway, to be able to actually get the scissors and cut it out. And that's what I'd like to carry scissors with me all the time. So whenever I'm around somebody like that, I'm going to give it to them. I want to watch you cut that out of your Bible. Go ahead and cut it out. They won't do that. They'll relegate it to some marginal reference or footnote at the bottom, and all it does is cast doubt in your own mind and cause corruption in your thinking to think that your Bible can't be, well, it is accurate. And in a King James version of the Bible, verse 1 of chapter 8 has no italics in it at the end of it at all. The only italics there is in the first two words. But the end of the verse, which everybody says shouldn't be there, isn't italics because it appears in the majority of texts. So this is the kind of Greek theology and theological people and theologians and so forth that come along and take this and look and try to solve Bible conundrums or solve puzzles in their thinking by Greek word studies, exegesis, this kind of thing. And the mistake is failing to really understand that the context of a passage, of any passage, is what is the guide to the way all the words of that passage are going to be used, not the other way around, which is what the Greek people do. They like to use Greek words, and at the end of the day, you've made the context fit the Greek word instead of the context being the guide by that governs the way all the words in the sentence or in the passage are used. So if you know that can't be what's going on here, and you should know that, even looking at this verse at face value, Paul, the spiritual man, isn't in view here at all, per se. And so you have to realize that this verse really doesn't say anything about Paul's spiritual man or Paul's new nature. What's said to be spiritual here isn't Paul at all, it's the law that's spiritual. And the truth of the matter is, this is a prime example and place where most of the teaching of this verse, if there is any, and there almost is none, but if you can scratch out somebody who's actually commented on it, and the verses that follow here in Romans chapter 7, this is a prime example where these are verses usually taught in error because of seeing these two words, spiritual and carnal, and simply superimposing on them the meaning that comes not from the Bible at all, but it comes from this theological baggage that most Bible handlers have when they see words like spiritual and carnal. Like they come along and say, they see spiritual, the law is spiritual. Well, spiritual, that's a major word in my vocabulary. But I am carnal, and that's a major, major doctrine that I learned from somebody somewhere. I got a three-ring binder somewhere that's got notes on that. So that's got to be really important. And so they grab the hold of those two concepts, and they say, well, we're going to have to study about spirituality and carnality here. No, you're not. Where in the world is it teaching you that? That's not what... It's saying the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And it's these, both of these words are something that you're already supposed to know about. And upon further examination, if you're honest with the text at all, which most of the guys who correct the Bible, who exegete and so forth, most of those guys aren't, because, again, they're so nuts about Greek and Hebrew, they can't see what real translation is all about. And therefore, if you examine this and are honest with the text, that kind of an approach, when you think about it, and you're alone and you're reading this, and you think that what this thing is doing is talking about spirituality, or if you don't get derailed by that, and maybe you don't, maybe this isn't hitting you at all. In fact, I ran it by my wife, and she didn't see any problem with that. So when those are hang-ups I had. It may not be the snag in your thinking, but the snag may be this. For we know that the law is spiritual. And as one great... He's in the stable of stars when it comes to Bible commentary and Greek New Testament. He's one of the big shots. You probably wouldn't know him, but every one of my colleagues would know him. And I've still got his books. 18 volumes on just the New Testament. All Greek. As he says, when he looks at it, for we know that the law is spiritual. And he comes along and he says, now what that's saying is that the law is connected with the Holy Spirit. But I'm connected with my flesh. I'm carnal. What? It's like, what did you just say?
What?
And that's the way you are when these guys get done. You're just blown back.
What
are you talking about? Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit? Where in the world, in that verse, where in that verse can you find the Holy Spirit in that verse? Where did you get the idea that that's a capital S there? That's not a capital S. That's a small case S. You talk about stretching the truth into a lie. That's not saying, but that may be where a lot of people get hung up with this verse, because they don't know how am I supposed to understand spiritual? Well, look, it says, for we know. You should know how to understand that. But I am carnal. How am I supposed to understand that? For we know. I'm supposed to understand that. But this idea that it's the Holy Spirit, holy cow, that's not talking about when God wants to make sure you understand that's the Holy Spirit. Well, look at the very first verse of chapter 8, where he really wants you to start thinking now about the work and operation of the Holy Spirit. Look at what they do with it. There is therefore now no condemnation. That condemnation, by the way, if you want to find out if somebody knows what's going on, you want a really quick way of finding out where a church is, where the pastor is, where the deacons are, where the doctrine of that church really is, grab one of their statements of faith or their doctrinal statement. Go to the section that deals with eternal security, which hopefully they've got, and see if they list that verse there. And if they do, you are on very shaky ground. These people probably don't really know what they're doing. And the reason is because they read verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And they think that what that's talking about is that if you're saved, you are not condemned. That's not what that's talking about. They never think that you can actually use words like condemnation in any other context other than justification. That's talking about sanctification. You're not condemned sanctification-wise. If I see a church that has in their constitution or in their doctrinal statement what they say about eternal security and list Romans 8:1 to back it up, I know that they really don't know the book of Romans. They may believe what I believe, but they don't believe it right. They've never been taught correctly eternal security, because that verse cannot be used in talking about eternal security. That's already been dealt with, and there's a whole chapter dedicated to it. Chapter 5. And therefore you know that when it... But look at the end of it. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the capital S Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. This is not. That's not even close to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word spiritual there isn't even being used to talk about God, church, the Bible, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, or anything like that. It's being used in its root, core issue of anything that is spiritual. We'll get to that. Just forget that for now. What I'm after is that is spiritual stupidity, to think that that word means the Holy Spirit, or what Paul is driving at here is that the law is connected with the Holy Spirit. I'm connected with the flesh, and therefore I can't be under the law. You're out in left field somewhere, but you're nowhere near home plate. And that'll become apparent as we go on. But upon further examination, as I said, you're going to see that this passage and this approach of the old Saul of Tarsus versus Paul, the new man, is untenable. As you read this, you realize, even if you can't put your finger on it, you realize, if I just let the words stay in their context, when he goes into, for that which I do, I allow not, and what I would, that do I not, what I hate, that do I, then I do that, and so forth and so on. He's not talking about, where in the world is he talking about his new man, his spiritual life? He's talking about somebody who is under the law and not under the law. It's talking about some. We'll get to all of that. But an honest examination makes that approach to this passage untenable. In connection with that type of exegetical type, categorical type, systematic theological type teaching background, which I have, generally based upon this kind of an approach and a Greek-Hebrew analytical approach, I'm going to say it this way, some bad doctrine, some really bad doctrine, has developed with both the concepts in connection with spirituality and carnality. There are some really bad doctrinal concepts that have developed. And I'll tell you where they got off on the wrong foot right here. This is where it all began. Now, when I say that, I don't mean to imply or I don't mean to put any kind of a good spin on carnality. Okay? So don't get the idea that what I'm saying is that we're somehow relieved from not even thinking about sin in our life or in our members, or that we somehow get away with it all, or that we somehow don't have to be cognizant of it, and that we don't have to deal with sin in our life. We do. But it's done according to an entirely different set of information and based on information that God's written to you, for you, and about you that's designed to operate consistent with who He has made you to be in Christ, not who He has made someone to be in Israel's program. But what He has made you to be in Christ, and you're perfect in Him. There's nothing outside of this that you're ever going to need. You're not going to need a law. You're not going to need Ten Commandments. You're not going to need a sermon. You're not going to need anything but what is contained in what He has made you to be in Christ by His Jehovahness and grace. He's given you it all. All you've got to do is have the effectual working based upon His Word and the Holy Spirit's use of it operational in your life. And there isn't any of this confessing sins business as a part of it. But you still have to deal with it. But you've got to deal with it on a grace basis and not on the basis of the law. And so I'm not trying to put a good spin on carnality when I say there is some bad doctrine in connection with both the concept of spirituality and carnality from that theological, systematic theology type approach. But what I am saying is that the bad doctrine has made it so that passages in which terminology like ours here in verse 14, that bad doctrine has made it so that these passages that we're looking at, like this one, where spiritual and carnal is used, often it gets meanings imposed upon it. That the context in which those words are being used won't support. In other words, you're writing checks that the Bible won't cash. You're unzipping your brain and putting it out here, and we're all impressed with it. I've never met one of these guys that I wasn't impressed. They are geniuses. They are smarter than I am a hundredfold. They have more brains. They have more wits. They have more genius. They have all of those things. I'm not denying that. I used to go to church with a guy. The guy that taught me Greek would go to church and carry nothing but the pure Greek text. He wouldn't even bring an English Bible. When my pastor would teach, he'd check every word. He'd have a pure, with no English in it at all of the Greek New Testament. So I appreciate their genius. I'm not trying to disparage that. But you can be very, very smart and have nothing on the ball when it comes to really understanding the Bible. And what I'm saying is because of the erroneous and egregious mistakes with context that they make, words like this, spiritual and carnal, often get superimposed upon them meanings the context won't support. Or the bad doctrine has come along and imposed meanings on the term that is so restrictive, which is a good example. When Randolph Yeager, I'll tell you who he is, you probably never heard of him, when Randolph Yeager says, well, this means the law is connected with the Holy Spirit, he's restricting the word pneumatikos, he's restricting it to just one or two small meanings. And that's what intelligence will get you. And you take that bad doctrine and impose meanings on these terms that's so restrictive, and you say it so much and teach it so much and write about it so much and indoctrinate it so much into so many Christians that other, when you come to passages with contexts like this, other legitimate meanings that those two words can have, that they can support, that they can mean, never are ever one time considered at all. Those meanings never get considered. What you're going to find out the word spiritual means in this context and the word carnal means in this context never even gets considered in the minds of almost every Bible teacher, handler, especially theologian, that ever deals, if they ever deal with this passage at all. And that causes huge problems in contexts which, for example, those two terms are not being used in their typical way. This is not being used in its typical way, in which most people think of spiritual or carnal or spirituality and carnality, but this, of all that I've ever studied in the Bible, is the greatest, primest example of that that I can find. Because if you bring to the table, like I did when I first read this verse, and you drag to the table the baggage of the typical understanding of what it means to be spiritual and the typical understanding of what it means to be carnal here in verse 14, you're done. You need to take a cake of soap and hit the showers because you're finished. You will never get this. You'll never get one more word from here on out. You're done. You've just made such a mistake. Remember what I told you, remember verse 13 when we went over it? I said, of all the Bible classes we've had, and of all that I've taught this far, this little ending of it, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, is the most important thing we've... It gets down to the rudest, prime, life-giving issue of why somebody would even think about going under the law, which ruins your spiritual life, ruins your functional life, ruins your ability to live as a son under your heavenly Father. Yeah, this thing has been going down, going down, going toward this the whole time. So if you get the weight of what's being said here, when you come to the next verse and you screw this up by superimposing meanings that don't belong here, what are you going to do with the rest of Romans? Especially the rest of Romans 7. You might as well burn it, because you're not going to get a thing out of it. You might as well sing Kumbaya. Have a program. Dunk some donuts or something. At least it'd be more valuable to your time than studying after you've screwed this all up. And you're going to come along, as most commentators do, on Romans chapter 7, and you'll see it. Their comments on verse 14, on chapter 7, get smaller and smaller and smaller, and they get to verse 14, and it's the least amount of comments they say on anything. Because they haven't got a clue as to what it's talking about here either, and they try to get away from it as quickly as they can. But before we get to that, before we address what these terms do mean, let's do something else. Before we get to a proper understanding of spiritual and carnal, it's important that as it's used here in verse 14, let's make sure we understand the terminology that leads up to those words. In other words, let's begin looking now at verse 14 from the beginning of the verse, first things first. That's what I want to do. All right. And by the way, I'll probably take this Greek all off of here after a while, because to me it's just confusing and clogs up everything. But I wanted to have it up there because I was going to utilize a few things in it to begin with. Oh, one other thing I want to mention too, before we go to that, I want to direct your attention to the fact that even though this is a short verse, just once again, have it in your thinking, dock it in the back of your mind, that, you know, we've only got 15 words in this entire verse. But as I said at the beginning of class, I think I've mentioned it now three or four times, the colon directs your attention to see that it's made up of those two clauses. The first one is 8 words. For we know that the law is spiritual. The second word, one is made up of 7 words, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So that tells us, let's take up the first clause first. And that's what we should do. We need to look at these two clauses and make sure when we look at them that we pause at each one long enough to in order to proper benefit from it and recognize the importance of it so that it makes the proper impact upon our inner man that it's supposed to make. Well, I got sent for a loop right from the beginning of this verse because, quite frankly, I still am in the learning phase myself of a lot of the power of the English language and a lot of the use of these words of logic. And let's note a couple of details in just this first clause. For we know that the law is spiritual. And if we look at first things first, we have this little word gar here, which doesn't occur first. It occurs actually down here a little ways. And I told you one time, even when I was back there doing the whole Greek exegesis and everything, that it'd be great if somebody came out with a book on nothing but the uses of the word gar. Well, instead of using that, it'd be great if somebody came out on a book for nothing but the word for in the English language. It'd be voluminous. But this one threw me for a loop. Notice that verse 14 starts off with the little word for, which is one of those English words of logic. And when you take your Bible and you open it up and you look at it, you ought to allow yourself to just let your eye scan. If you get good at scanning things, let your eye just scan through the first words of most of the verses, and you'll see these wonderful words of logic, like the word for, but, wherefore, therefore, moreover, because, many, many ways, and, the ands, all those words, I've gone over this before, and this isn't something I don't think you can find a book on or find in an English grammar book or anything. They're things that I call that. I'm not saying that they're called that by everybody, but I call them the English words of logic. And these words of logic are designed to be utilized so that you can use the power of writing to flawlessly convey to a reader what you can only convey as you orate or as you talk or as you give a speech, sometimes by either inflection of your voice, eye contact, hand gestures, body language, and things like that. Sometimes the raised eyebrow, sometimes a nod of the head or whatever. We don't have any of those things in written form. So the English language, which by the time you get past 1611, especially when you get into the late 1600s and the early 1700s, becomes at that point one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful, language ever devised to be able to express and convey thought. The English language has the power to utilize these little words we don't think about, these little prepositions, conjunctions, and things like that, to be able to flawlessly take you and logically take you step by step through what the original author intended. And I don't mean Paul. I mean God the Holy Spirit, who saw to it that this was all written, saw to it that it was all translated, saw to it that you have an accurate copy in your hand. You can follow through those English words of logic the steps necessary so that you won't miss a step and that you won't get off on the wrong foot. And so we have one of these marvelous expressions that, and I wouldn't even draw our attention to it, except what really threw me was that, oddly enough, but interestingly enough, look at the very next verse. Look at verse 15. Or if you didn't have the verses in your Bible, it would be the very next sentence. That starts off with a word for too. For that which I do, I allow not. Well, this starts off, for we know. And so I looked at that and I thought, well, now that, something, I know I've got a little bit of power when it comes to these words. I know for is oftentimes used in a number of ways, but I could not, and it took me probably some of the biggest work I've done, to try to understand why he's starting off with the word for here. Because it didn't fit any of the ways I understood for was being used. Now, I don't want to make too much out of this, but what I'm after is that if we get this in our thinking, it's going to benefit us a little later on. So we have for in verse 14, and verse 15 starts off with for, and so we have a double for. We have two fours back to back. And depending upon which English grammar you're looking at, the word for can have a large variety of usages. If you take the word for and you have what I've got on my computer, I've got the Oxford English Dictionary on computer, and you just type the word for in, hit enter. When it brings for up, you're going to get a bunch of uses of it. And some modern English grammars try to whittle it down to just a manageable few. But there are some that have, like I say, the OED and other grammars, not the OED is a grammar, it's not as a dictionary, but other English grammars will sometimes cite upwards to 20 different ways in which that little three-letter word can be used. 20 different ways the word for can be used. It all depends upon how discriminating the grammarian wants to be, whether he takes that and whittles it all down. And you can look at him and say, well, that one kind of is very similar to this one, and that one is very similar to this one. And so, even though 20 sounds like a lot, you do have to recognize that even though some of them are very similar, you could categorize them into fewer usages. And you still have to recognize they're valid in all those usages. They're legitimate, even though some of them have fallen into disuse. Some may have been picked up by other English prepositions or picked up by the use of the word for in combination with another word, like three English words, for as much, slam, pulling them together. That's one of the reasons why I like reading things like 18th century writing, because it allows me to realize they used these words like that then. And it's not because we're farther along in the English language, it's because we are worse today than we ever have been in understanding our language. And so our whole language is in a period of great decline. We're going to wind up with grunts, you know. You come home to the wife and it's, how was your day? You, one grunt, yes. Two grunts, no. You want your paper? Want your shoes? You know, and the whole thing. Well, you laugh, but you remember that sitcom Home Improvement? That Tim Allen guy? They grunted. I mean, and that meant something. Some of this rap stuff, rap crap, is just grunts and clicks. You know, it's getting right back to Africa. It's grunts and clicks. So we're in a terrible decline of our language. And what I'm after is that the truth of the matter is that we have a tendency today, even when we do think more critically and more analytically in connection with words and with, and I'm a word lover, and with the recognition of the precision that words have and things like that, even we still have a tendency to take that powerful preposition for there and limit it to three or four or five possible uses. And granted, 90% of the time, three or four or five uses are all that you're going to encounter. But the truth of the matter is, there are times when the English word for can be used other ways than those most common ways. And you encounter that often enough. And by the way, that's what we've got here. This is one you don't encounter very often. That's why I'm taking time on it. You encounter often enough, especially in our epistles, more rare uses of the word because of the nature of God's, what God's doing with us through the curriculum He has written for our sonship education. And what I mean is that by nature of what God's doing with us, there's almost an expectation that what we've called the words of logic that govern the logical flow and progression and the construction and the composition and the conveying of information, that we're not only going to encounter those words probably more frequently than in any other similar sized body of information. In our epistles, we're going to get it more often than in any other similar size body of information, but we're also likely to encounter some of those, shall we say, rarer or more infrequent or more uncommon uses of some of those words of logic because of the kind of effectual working that's taking place by the information that we're given. And that means, therefore, that when you're dealing with a word like this, with for here, since that's the one we're dealing with now, and especially when you encounter it as we encounter it here in Romans 7:14 and in verse 15, there we've got a double for, one in verse 14, one in verse 15. In fact, look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a great example of a lot of things tonight. Come over to chapter 8, look at verse 13, and we're going to read the verses, but look at verse 13, starts with the word for. Look at the word verse 14, starts with the word for, but look at verse 15, starts with the word for. You have a triple. You have them stacked up three high there. And that's not the only place. Verse 18, for, verse 19, for, verse 20, for. You have triple fours there. That means the only thing I'm saying is that the Word of God is so precise, those all mean something. Even though I, as your pastor, may not bring out every single nuance when we go to them, be sure they all are important and they all have meaning. They all have power and impact because all of God's words are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So what I'm after is that means, therefore, that just by nature of what you're seeing there, when you see a four here and one in verse 15, you know, and when I see three of them stacked up like that, I got to turn my antennas on. I've really got to pay close attention to what's going on with this context. And you've got to have at your disposal probably more than just the typical, most common potential uses of the word. Not that some of them won't be those most common ones. Some of those are. In fact, the one in verse 15 is one of the most common that you get. And I'm not saying they're not all the more common ones. Most of them are. But it's likely that at least when you get three stacked up or two stacked up, one or two of those may step out of the realm of the normal, common way and grab hold of one of those other 20-plus meanings that's not all that common. And it's my understanding that we do encounter one of those rarer or more infrequent uses of the word gar or for here, especially here in verse 14 of chapter 7. And I say it that way because when the word for is used at the beginning of a presentation, and that's what we've got, verse 14 is the beginning, it's a declaration, it's a declarative statement that is making this stage setting, frame of reference gathering information based upon two major words in it, spiritual and carnal, but it's even as short as it is, it's presenting something. It's not explaining anything. It's presenting something. In fact, it's really the gateway that presents all the rest of the chapter. And so it's my understanding we encounter this rare, infrequent use of the word for that is used at the beginning of a presentation. And when it does that, it does commonly have a meaning to it that's not your typical for of further explanation or for of reason or for of amplification or for of cause. Those are four, by the way, no pun intended, but there's four of the most common uses of the word for right there. The most common uses that for can explain, for can begin a reason, like because or since, for can amplify on something, and for can you be used for a cause. But in the case of the for that begins verse 14, if you think about it very long, none of those common meanings fit, because that's not what's going on. And this is partly due to this sentence standing out as it does at this point, as this stage-setting, necessary presentation, declaration statement that's necessary to be said, which will act as a conduit, so to speak. And I put this together. I hope it makes sense, but I've said this before. All the proofs, and I can't hardly do gyrations with my hands enough to be able to explain what's going on here, so please pardon my bad chart, but the information of the proofs go through verse 14 like a conduit. I know. I haven't clicked anything yet. I like that, though. He can't wait till I get it up there. This is a conduit. And I know you know what that, but there's wires running up through that, a pipe of some kind. And what you're going to get is, you're going to get in that first component, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That's the first component of corrective doctrine. The proof of that is sitting down there in verses 15, 16, and 17, right? Those verses are going to prove that up to that semicolon, that first component of corrective doctrine, when to the whole misunderstanding of was then that which is good made death unto me. But the way God has seen to set this up, there's such great structure to this. And I'm probably just scratching the surface to it. But he's structured it in such a way so that before he gets to these proofs, knowing that they're complex, they're not complicated, but they are complex. For that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, I do not. For that which I hate, I do, and so forth. So to govern that and help you out, he is going to provide something that's going to set the stage through which everything else that's going to be said is going to run. And therefore, it's almost like if we were to take verse 14 and make it as a conduit or a circle through which everything else is going to run. And I have S over here for spiritual. I have C over here for carnal. Those two words are going to be key to this. And then everything that's going to be said in verses 15, 16, and 17 is going to run through verse 14, pick up what we learn about the law being spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Picking up those two words and the significance of what they mean, that in light of everything said here, in light of those two issues, prove that to be the truth. That's how this thing's set up. And then when you go to the next one, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful is the second component. The same thing is going to take place, only it's going to be verses 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22, and 23. Verses 18 through 23 provide the other proof. They too are going to have to filter through the conduit of Romans 7:14. And what we know when Paul says and sets our frame of reference correctly on this, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Those two words are going to govern the way all that information is said, and everything that's said in verses 18 through 23 is going to go through that verse to connect with what's setting there in that second component, and then you will fully understand and appreciate exactly what he's driving at. Does that make sense? That's what I mean by a conduit. I'm not saying that this may happen other places in the Bible, but this is the structure that all of this information is the way it's being utilized. And to make the connection, you've got to take what's written here and connect it up yonder. You've got to take what's written here and be able to connect it properly with what's being said in that little section. And what lets that happen and makes that possible is verse 14. That's what makes that possible. It governs the information and the proofs so that it connects properly with the whichever component of corrective doctrine is being dealt with, so that you have the full cognizance and effectual working of all those words operating in your inner man. Now, this issue of how the word for is handled here, and it not being one of those common uses, but one of those more uncommon uses, is again, and looking at it as not fitting any of those common uses, is partly due to this sentence standing out as that conduit, like I said, through which all the connections are supposed to be made with something sitting in the corrective doctrine there in 13b. And this tells you something. That is, let's go back to it. Let's go back to this very quickly because we're about out of time, but there in verse 14, it tells you that since our word here, our little word for in verse 14, doesn't fit any of those three, four, or five more common uses of the word for, it tells you that there is a possibility, therefore, it must have, and I'd say a strong possibility, it's got to have another meaning to it. And I think it does. And there is a use. It's not used a lot, but I'm going to give you an example of how it's used. There is a use of the word for that is used to commence a presentation. And that's what that's doing. It's being used to commence a presentation of information. And when the word for is used for the opening word and the opening of a commencement of either you're opening something by saying something, or you're commencing with something of either a presentation or a short declaration, it's not synonymous with that word because. So it would be totally wrong to say, and I'm not saying any of the English translations, I don't think any of the modern translations do this, but it'd be so wrong to say because we know. Because of what? You're using because in an entirely wrong way here. We haven't said anything to warrant that expression. And so what I'm saying is that when you're opening something, commencing with a presentation or declaration, with the word for, it doesn't mean because. And you almost know that naturally. It's not the idea of for this reason or for this cause. Let me give you an example. Take, for instance, a person who you're going to give a speech. And I believe me, I've always been afraid to speak in public. I still am. And there's nothing that scares me hardly any more than that. The only other thing that scares me worse is performing or playing when I used to play in public. And that's why I never wanted to be a soloist. Always wanted to be, I like that Barry Sax on the end of the sax section. The whole section would stand up and play oftentimes, but rarely. And I could, in fact, I might, if my arm's twisted enough, I might actually play for you once. Only once. But right now I play about on the level of a sixth grader. But what I'm after is that fear, every Bible class, that fear of getting up in front of people is always, I don't care how few there are, I'm always afraid. And somebody's going to stand up and give a speech, and it's a scary thing. And I sometimes forget that. What I like to do is, what I want to try to do, especially by the time we get to Romans 12, I want some of you, not to teach Bible class, but like when we do Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Independence Day, and celebrate it with the reading of a Medal of Honor certificate or Medal of Honor recipient's citation, I'm going to get some of you to do it. Some of the younger people, get them up here. And I laugh at some of my kids when they have to give a speech. And they say, man, I'm scared. They're work on it, hours and hours on it. And I say, how long are you going to speak? 5 minutes. 5 minutes? I can't even get going in 5 minutes. But let's take a person, for instance, that's going to give a speech. And it's going to be along the lines of that, of a presentation. Such as, let's take an example like a business meeting. You're going to have a business meeting. Where a vice president is going to get up, for example, and he gets all of his salesmen together around him and everything, and all of the leaders around him and everything. He's got his notes all prepared, got his projector and his PowerPoint presentation all down, got his notes and everything. He's got far more than I've got up here. I just have a cheat sheet of little things scratched out up here. He's got it. He's really ready, lined out for his presentation, ready to go. Then he gets up to begin the meeting, and when he gets up in this formal meeting that has a beginning to it, a proper beginning to it, like a board meeting or something that has a proper beginning to it, and he gets up in that meeting and he begins to talk, and as he begins talking to make this presentation, he starts off with a sentence like this. He says, "For in that we are gathered here to unveil our new product line," so forth, so on, and so on, and so on. Or he might say, "For now, gentlemen, we present our new product," and they take the veil off of it or whatever. What I'm saying is that it's proper, useful, and correct to use the word for like that or something along those lines. But notice in either case, whether he gets up and he says, "For in that we are gathered here," or "For now, gentlemen, we are going to do this or that or the other thing," in his first three words, "For in that," or "For now, gentlemen," in other words, the very first word that comes out of his mouth is the word "for." He's not explaining anything, not amplifying on anything, not giving cause or reason for anything. He is beginning a presentation. And later on, though it's a different form, that's where we start getting a longer three-word English phrase like, "For as much then as we are gathered," whatever, and so forth and so on. But "for" is the first thing that comes out of your mouth. Well, he hasn't said anything yet, so obviously the word "for" isn't being used to explain something, nor is it being used to amplify anything. He hasn't said anything yet, so it's not being used to give a reason or for the cause of anything. It's used to begin his presentation. When the word "for" is used as the commencement or the opening of some presentation or some argument or some declaration, it has the meaning of "with respect to the issue at hand." That's the way that's being used right there. With respect to the issue at hand, I'm going to say something. And that's what he's doing. Or you could also put it, "with regards to our topic." But it's really "with respect to the issue at hand." And to boil that down, and to boil down "with regards to our topic," if you boil it down to one word, one short one, you can use the word "for" to do that. And it's proper to do that. And that's the way this is being utilized here in verse 14. That's the way verse 14 starts off. The topic, the presentation, the issue at hand has been stated in verse 13. But a setting has got to be declared before that topic can be properly addressed. So when the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual," the issue is, with respect to this issue we're going to deal with, we know that the law is spiritual. I'll say that again. With respect to this issue we're going to deal with, we know that the law is sin, but I am carnal. I'm sorry. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But like I said, when he can boil it down, or we can properly in the English boil that whole concept down into one three-letter word, the word "for." With respect to this issue we're going to deal with, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then your next "for" in verse 15 does explain it. It's going to explain the issue and amplify upon it. That's why it's in a proof. That's what a proof does. A proof gives further explanation and amplification of the declared corrective doctrine. And so that "for" that's sitting in verse 15 is one of the most common of all. That's why we'll give it very little notice when we get to verse 15. But I wanted to linger here so that as you're reading your Bible, you're at least aware of the fact, maybe you can bulk up, take some grammatical steroids on your English and bulk that up to where you can see the significance of these words when they're used as you go through these words of logic. Well, anyway, that takes us for what I wanted to say about the word "for" there anyway. We're not going to spend that kind of time on all these words, but that one I wanted to do because it is an uncommon, rare use, and I wanted to make sure that you see the value of it, and that sets your thinking right. With respect to this issue now, we're going to deal with this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Beginning on Sunday morning, what we're going to start doing is we're going to just notice something I mentioned before, this issue of the fact that we're supposed to know this. And always it just drives me crazy when somebody, you know, you can't get it, and somebody says, "Well, you ought to know it." And then you're like, "Well, I'm stupid, or I wasn't paying attention. I was out of school that day," or something, you know. And that's what's happening here. You ought to know this. But the tricky thing about this "no" is that it's not based upon a section of doctrine that was dedicated strictly to that. This is a little more, this is trying to draw on some perception that you should have developed by now. If you haven't, don't worry, because I was in the same boat, and by the time we get done, you'll know what these two terms mean and where it was that we should have known that. But we'll take a look at that beginning on Sunday morning. We'll start there with "we know." We'll have just a little to say about that, and then spend the rest of our time really dealing with those two words. With what is it really? What does he mean when he says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal? And leave your theological baggage at the door, because none of that applies to these two words. So we'll start looking at that then on Sunday morning. So that's enough for tonight. We covered a three-letter word. Okay. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to even look very cautiously and very carefully at some seemingly minor issues of your word, but that have a big bearing upon the way you have put words together so that we might gain their highest benefit. And we thank you for a language that can express your thoughts. And we thank you for the opportunity to have those thoughts transmitted to our thoughts, and think those thoughts and live those thoughts and put that into action in our life. We just pray that as we continue to study these things together, that we will see the value of every word that you have written in your book, that it might apply, that it might impact us properly and benefit us properly, so that we might be the educated saints that we should be in your program with us in this dispensation of grace, and that we might be put on display as the ambassadors we should be to the honor and glory of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.